Joshua 3, the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. Chapters 4 and 5 are chapters that basically refocus the children of Israel on spiritual things. Now, chapter 4 is the placement of memorial stones. You've covered that. But chapter 5, they have to catch up from what had been going on for the past 40 years. They had been in the wilderness. Now, where they were on the other side of the Jordan River, and it's time for spiritual renewal before the battles begin. Chapter 6 is the assault on Jericho. So chapters 4 and 5 are between, and they're times of spiritual renewal. I know that all of you came to church today hoping against hope that we would spend time talking about circumcision, but that's what we got to do. All right? So hold on. Now, verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. You've got to remember that at this point, you're dealing with 2 million people. And they are traveling, and suddenly you're told they're in your backyard. And you're told that their God has parted the waters, the floodwaters of the Jordan River, and they walked across on dry ground. And you simply figure there is no stopping them. There is no stopping them. We are defenseless. So the question becomes, as I listed it there, if not even a surging river can block the Lord from leading His people to the promised land, who can? And that's the way these kings in the promised land were facing these people. They didn't think they had a chance. And I put down there, Satan and his hosts must have asked the same question when Jesus rose from the dead. What in the world can we do in the face of a Savior who rises from the dead? And so we're told their hearts melted. They were just so disheartened that they weren't going to be able to do anything about it. These people were going to overrun their nations. Have you ever had so much to do in your life that you're just paralyzed? You just don't know where to start? Or have you ever been so afraid you just don't know what to do? That's what we're talking about here. They're just paralyzed. These other kings are just paralyzed. But before they begin, we're going to read about how they had to catch up. And that's verses 2 through 8. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gabbath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And when the circumcising of the whole nation had finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. That does not rate as one of your favorite Bible stories. Now, basically what had happened was they did not practice circumcision for 40 years in the wilderness. And the question is always asked, why? We don't know why. We simply do not know. And there's conjecture. There is conjecture that when the people did not believe, based on the spies' report, that they could take the promised land, and God told them they were going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that they weren't very obedient people. But there's no proof to that, because they did everything else pretty much to form. They built the tabernacle based on how God told them to do it. We just don't know. But we do notice this. God doesn't scold them for having not practiced it for 40 years. He doesn't take issue with them that they haven't done it. He now simply says, do it. In other words, you could be talking about hundreds of thousands of men. A whole new generation. Because the generation that came out of Egypt had died. Now they were going to practice this so that they would be back in making themselves right with God from the standpoint of doing what he told them to do. The circumcision itself did not earn them anything with God. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But it does renew the covenant that God made with Abraham. It renews the covenant. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that Abraham was justified by faith. His justification by faith is declared in chapter 15 of Genesis. Circumcision is in 17. So he's justified by faith. Circumcision, however, is viewed as an outward sign of something that should be happening on the inside. And I want you to look here at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So what's important is not the outward sign. What's important is what God is working in the heart of the person, which is faith. Paul says in Romans 2:29, circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Not by the written code. Now, this has close ties to baptism, which is God's covenant with us. In holy baptism, you come, and there is an outward means, water. Okay? But what is important in baptism is what God is working in your heart through that baptism. Through that baptism. That He is working faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for you. Further, circumcision was practiced on the eighth day as a sign of God's grace. And the reason it's a sign of God's grace is a child can't do anything to contribute to it. When we baptize a baby, the child does nothing. Totally helpless. It's the perfect sign of God's grace. Perfect sign. And so, this sign of God's grace, this sacrament in the case of baptism, what's not important is the how much water you use or anything like that. What's important is what God is working in the heart of the child at baptism. Circumcision can also be viewed that way as an outward sign. But what's more important that even Paul points to is what God is working in the heart. Faith. Through His grace. Now there are other parallels here. Circumcision was on the eighth day. Jesus Christ rose on the eighth day. The Sabbath was the seventh day. That was Saturday. He rose on the eighth day. Okay? And the symbol of that, the symbolism of that, is that new creation. It took God 7 days to create the world. Now He's starting a new creation in Jesus Christ. That starts the eighth day. Which is why a baptismal font has eight sides. Count them. Okay? Eight sides. For eighth day, new life, new creation. But the first foreshadowing of all this was circumcision on the eighth day. Okay? So, up to 1 million men may have been circumcised. They needed time to heal after surgery, and the time was provided because the kings of the region were afraid of them, and their spirit for war against Israel was gone. So they were safe under God's hand that even controls enemies at His will. And that's exactly what was happening here. They could abide here safely without having to worry about attack because of what God had worked in the hearts of the kings. So they didn't mount any coordinated attack against Israel during this time. Now, this was the first part of their spiritual renewal. Now, verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, Gilgal is a Hebrew word that simply means to roll away their reproach, their shame. Well, what shame? Probably in not having been circumcised, because we're getting to that, because if you weren't circumcised, you couldn't observe or eat the Passover. Just like if you're not baptized, you can't take Holy Communion. That's God's order. So if you're not circumcised, you can't eat the Passover. So now, that's the next part of this passage. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. All right, so now they're circumcised. Now they can observe the Passover. This was only the third observance of the Passover in the past 40 years. They observed Passover before they left Egypt. Then we have another observance of the Passover in Numbers 9, 1 to 6. That's it. So through the 40 years in the wilderness, they not only did not practice circumcision, they did not keep the Passover. This was only the third observance of the Passover. Now that they were circumcised, this is their spiritual renewal. I told you it was a time. They set up the memorial stones, and now they're circumcised, and now they keep the Passover, and after this spiritual renewal, they're ready. They're ready for the assaults on the people of Canaan. Interesting that this is when it says the manna stopped. We never usually think, well, when did it stop? Right here. When they came into the promised land and they ate of the produce of Canaan, the manna stopped. Sort of the meat in the evening. The manna stopped. All right? They could now eat of the fruit of the promised land. And this is when the manna ceased. So now you know. Then we get to 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And so the debate has always been, who's the commander? Who is this commander? And there's two things that give it away. One is that this commander says the exact same words that were spoken to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now that's the first clue. The second clue is... What's doing that? You know? I don't know. The second clue is Joshua falls down and worships him. We believe that this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. The pre-incarnate Son of God. The second person of the Trinity. Can't call him Jesus yet. He hadn't been given that name. And he is standing before Joshua. Now we have appearances of the pre-incarnate Son of God throughout the Old Testament. We believe that's who was in the burning bush. Also within the Old Testament, we hear the phrase, the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. If it simply says an angel of the Lord, then it's an angel. If it says the angel of the Lord, that's a clue to us that there's more to this. The angel of the Lord is thought to be the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God. So when you get into an account like the sacrifice of Isaac, it says an angel of the Lord is the one that stopped Abraham. But then the next sentence says, the Lord spoke to Abraham. And if you follow the account equates this angel of the Lord with the Lord. And so, we believe that this is the angel of the Lord. Now, we also have that when the children of Israel came to the Red Sea. They came to the Red Sea, and the pillar of cloud and fire says the angel of the Lord moved behind them, and he was the one that separated the Egyptians from the Israelites so they couldn't come near each other all night. And what we begin to see a picture of is that the angel of the Lord fights for his people, which is exactly what he did on the cross of Calvary. He fought for us. But he was fighting for his people long before this. Luther also believed this. He quotes the passage, "Therefore the followers of the word are called an army, and Christ is designated as a commander, as in Joshua 5:14. He is the one who is going to do the fighting. These people were more powerful than the Israelites. But since it was God that was going to do the fighting for them, they would win. just like it's God that does the fighting for you against sin, death, and Satan. You can't do it yourself. The Israelites could not take that land by themselves. It's the Son of God. If you read through the scriptures, when God fights, it many times talks about the mighty right hand of God. If you're right-handed, what's your strongest hand? You're right. So, God's right hand fights for us. See any connection? Where is Jesus seated? The right hand of God. Okay, and all these threads tie together in Jesus Christ. And we began to see the picture that He was here fighting for His people long before He went to that cross. He was already fighting for them. And this day, He is still fighting for us. He's the commander of the Lord's army, seated at the right hand of God, the seat of power. The seat of power. All power. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay? So here we get a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ just before the battle is waged. Chapter 6 then begins with the assault on Jericho and goes from there. All right, questions? One other comment. If you look at the scriptures carefully, these times of spiritual renewal you can find in the Bible with certain of the characters that we focus on. Moses had his time of spiritual renewal when he lived in the wilderness with Jethro and had a son by Zipporah and went up on the mountain. Tyler referred to another one this morning. Elijah had a time of spiritual renewal when he fled, said, "I don't want the job anymore." And he was in a cave and God spoke to him. I always find that fascinating. He walked 400 miles and the first thing God says to him is, "Go back." Okay? Go back. That's a spiritual renewal. The Apostle Paul disappeared for 11 years between his conversion and the time his active ministry began. There's an 11-year gap and we don't know where he was. So these times of spiritual renewal come up. You can have the same in your life, where God has a time that He works in you and with you to prepare you for greater things. And sometimes they're not fun. Okay? But God uses them. So look for times of spiritual renewal when you read the scriptures with some of these Bible stories, because God is working in these people's lives to prepare them for greater things. And I gotta quit because Becky's back there getting ready for puppets and they need to get organized. So, We'll pick up with Joshua 6 next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.